Welcome to the C3SYD Oxford Falls podcast. For more information about our church, please visit our website, c3syd.church. Wherever you're listening from right now, we pray that this message will bless you.
Well, thank you for your love and your welcome. Always a joy to be here with you guys. I always feel welcome here. I don't feel welcome everywhere that I go, I can tell you. No more than perhaps many of you do. But I always feel welcome here. You know, welcome is not what happens on the door. Welcome's everybody's job. And I feel, especially about Oxford Falls here, that you guys have figured out that welcome is part of your DNA and a culture and an energy that you have, rather than I don't need to welcome new people because they've got a handshake on the door, or maybe not even that today. So thank you for your love and your welcome. Our hearts went out to you all with the fires, all of us around the world, and you asked us to pray for rain. Now you don't like the rain, do you? So you've got to put out new social media saying, stop praying for rain. Thank you so much. It's great to be with you. I'm going to be with you this morning and again to this evening with a different message. I have two. And we'll try the other one tonight. This is a relatively new message that I'm going to share with you this morning. All that means is that I'm not really sure whether I'm delivering this well yet. But because you didn't hear the other versions, you won't know. You'll just think it was great because you didn't hear the other versions, but I'm so aware as a communicator that when I get a concept to try and deliver in the time that clock gives me, that I'm not always sure I'm doing it the best I can. So we'll do it the best we can today. This is going to be an interesting, outside-the-box, make-you-think concept, which are bad enough when you've got an hour, never mind 30 minutes. So we'll see how we go. You all okay? Yeah. I'm going to read you from Exodus 32. Verses 1 to 4, NIV version, and it'll come up on screen if you want to read and follow me with the screen reading. When the people saw that Moses was so long coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, sons, and daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they gave him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Note that phrase, we'll come back to it. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. The title of this idea, this concept, is going to be called the sin of certainty. The sin of certainty. Because I think that is what's going on here when we get behind the scenes of what is a well-known narrative for us all. I'm sure we've all read this, heard of this, been spoken to about this over the years. I certainly have, but saw something different and new here a couple of months ago that I wanted to figure out to be able to talk to people about around the world, because we all know what happened next, or maybe you don't. What happened next is, and when Moses and Joshua came back from being up the mountain, judgment ensued, and thousands of Israelites lost their lives because of this golden calf episode. But the reason God was so ticked off with them, I think, was below the surface and below the radar of where our attention normally is when we surface read these stories. What was happening for these Israelites, if you can understand their plight for a moment and be in their shoes, all their certainty had abandoned them. They had no certainty of slavery. That may sound a strange thing to say to you, but oppression and containment and slavery and pain and suffering becomes a comfort if that's the main thing you've only had in your life. This is why people that are stuck in an addiction struggle to leave it, because they prefer the addiction they know than the freedom they don't know. Freedom is terrifying to people who have never known freedom. And so the Israelites don't have the certainty of the routine and the regime and the non-responsibility taking life that they had as slaves. They were told what to do. They had a purpose. It wasn't one they chose, but they at least had a purpose to build the infrastructure of Egypt and build the pyramids for the pharaohs. And for 430 years, they had been in slavery. when they got into the wilderness, as you know, later on, part of their grumbling was, we were better off back in Egypt. And we'd rather have the variety of diet of onion, leeks, and garlics than this manna every day. It seems a weird thing, doesn't it, that they would think that the good old days were good when the good old days were so bad. And the reason people thought that way, and the reason all of us, by the way, do the same thing, in case we're too harsh with them, is that we do. We find a sense of certainty and a sense of orientation and comfort, even in seasons of our life that we full well know, I'm not living my best life, this is not great, this is not working, this relationship is stuck, I hate my job, my health isn't good, my attitudes are not good. But we stay in those things long term because somehow it becomes familiar to us. They even got stuck in Egypt, and I don't know if I spoke to you about this before, it's 2.5 years or so since I was here, so forgive me if this is a repeat of what you've heard me say, but for the purposes of letting you understand how entrenched they were in Egypt and how adrift they were since they left Egypt, is that when Moses and Aaron rocked up and said to Pharaoh, let my people go, that was never going to be the problem. The problem was never going to be, would Pharaoh let them go? Pharaoh wanted to say go on day one, but God made him say no. The Bible says God hardened his heart. What means is God made him respond and react in a way contrary to what a smart leader would do. And Pharaoh was no idiot. He was a smart leader in charge of the most powerful nation in the world. And he would have known 3 plagues in maximum. Wherever this power is that Moses has, it's going to destroy our economy. So Pharaoh wanted to say, get out of here. But he couldn't because God made him say no, because God needed him to keep saying no for the theater of the plagues to play themselves out. None of the plagues were for God's benefit or for Moses' benefit. It was for the people's benefit because they'd formed a Stockholm Syndrome attachment to Pharaoh. That's what they'd done. So Pharaoh letting them go was never going to be a problem. Them letting Pharaoh go was going to be the problem. And when Moses and Aaron rocked up to Pharaoh and said, let them go, Pharaoh said, I'm going to teach you all a lesson. I'm going to make it harder for you, and then created a bricks without straw situation that made bad trouble on top of bad trouble. And it says they realized they were in trouble when Pharaoh announced that. If you need more trouble on top of the trouble you're in to realize you are in trouble, it means you've made friends with the trouble you're in, which is what they'd done. They settled into a comfortable relationship with Pharaoh. Better the Pharaoh you know than the Moses you don't know. Seriously. Is what's going on there. So they'd lost all that certainty. They'd lost the certainty of the miracles that had finished way back, including the final, curtain call of the Red Sea opening. And Pharaoh's army had been drowned in the Red Sea. All of that certainty had gone. They still had the cloud by day and the fire by night, but all of the supernatural manifestations of God is with them were kind of over in terms of the miracles, the plagues, the Red Sea. So that certainty has kind of gone. And finally, what's happened to Moses? Moses had been gone for 6 weeks. But of course, they didn't know it was 6 weeks because, as you all know, people in the Bible did not know they were in the Bible. So we read and think, well, it was 6 weeks, but they didn't know that. Week 5, it could have been gone for a year. They had no idea what the outcome of Moses' absence would be, like many of you have no idea what the outcome of something you're going through will be. And you look back on it later and think, wow, it lasted a month, but at the time I thought it would last 6 months or a year. That's their situation. So they don't have the certainty of Moses. And Moses was no shrinking violet of a leader. For Moses to be missing was huge. Moses was the deliverer. He was the champion of their freedom. He was the one that confronted the power of Pharaoh and Egypt. He was the one that at the raising and lowering of his staff, miracles happened. So to not have that kind of leader was not incidental to their security. So all of this uncertainty is in their lives. And so they turned to Aaron, who was the only remaining leader that was close in Moses' team, and begged him to do something about this disorientation, this uncertainty. And they begged him to create something, to build something. And so they gave their gold and silver, and it got melted down, and they made this idol that came out of the fire, that came out of the smelting process, and they danced around the idol and began to worship the idol, because people like the idea, and we do, of having a God that we can point to and locate and identify with and align with and center our lives around. And all of that uncertainty was what they were riddled with. There was none of that left in their lives. And so I understand where this desire to have some fixed kind of unmoving target that we can call God when everything was moving, I understand where it came from in their humanity. This is a human issue. It's not a Christian issue. It's not a church problem. Humans in every generation battle with the need for certainty, and if they don't have certainty, they find ways to substitute it with other things. It's a human issue. Is going on here, just in the form of the Israelites and their journey. And the creating of this golden idol involved the using of tools, that's why I said note that phrase, which God specifically forbade them to do. In Exodus 20 and verse 23, God said, "Do not make any gods. And if you build an altar of stones, don't build with dressed stones, do not use a tool." This mattered so much because building an altar was permissible. You could dig a stone out the ground or pick a stone up from a wall and build it into a pile of stones like Jacob did and like Abraham did and others, and you could build an altar to mark a significant encounter with God that you had there. Building an altar was permissible. But what was not permissible was to take a hammer and chisel, if you like, and shape that stone and take off the corners and take off the rough edges and make it smooth and straight. God said, don't use a tool, because the moment you use a tool, you are deciding what God looks like. You are deciding what kind of altar would God approve of. You are deciding what is God worthy of. I'm not going to just use rough, ugly stones to worship God and to mark this place of encounter. I'm going to do something that I think the kind of God that I think he is would want. So God said, do not use a tool, because when you use a tool, it becomes about the altar instead of about the encounter. It becomes about you and your idea of me rather than about me and my idea of you. It becomes about the moment. It becomes about marking it with something that is your human version of commemorating something that God moved on from a long time ago. And we humans get stuck in creating things that we think are what God would want us to do. And this is where denominations came from. Denominations are just dressed stones. When you think about them in that metaphor, no denomination started in the way that they became Methodism and Baptists and Anglicans and Pentecostals and Charismatics and Presbyterians and all the rest of it. All of them began with someone having an encounter with God. And it was rough and raw and undressed. And eventually, at some point past that encounter, someone decided this needs structure, it needs systems, it needs policies, it needs organizing. And that was the equivalent of men and women beginning to use a tool of their mindset about God to shape what was a dressed stone of a beginning with God that was rough and that was undefinable and that was messy. And religion hates messy. So they began to structure it into this systemized, ordered form of relating to God, and it became a religion. It became a denomination. And I am all for, and this isn't a message about being against being organized and structured and having systems and things that work. Of course, we humans need that. That's not the problem here. The problem is that they were crossing a line from worshiping and loving God in this messiness of the wilderness years, and they decided, we need to tidy all this up. We want a golden calf. And the golden calf represents their craving for certainty. That's why I'm calling this the sin of certainty. And this isn't about you not being certain that you are saved, or that God loves you, or that you are going to spend eternity with God in heaven. This is not about those things not being valid to be certain of. I don't mean that. What I mean is that the way you think about God and telling yourself that that is the right God, Our thinking now, metaphorically, becomes the primary tool with which we shape God into our own mental, emotional golden calves. And we say, this is how we think God would be worshipped. This is what we think God would call faith. This is what we think God would call belief. This is what we think God would call love. This is what we think God would call grace. And what happens over time is that we get confused between God and our thinking about God. And we form a relationship with our thinking about God, and our thinking about God becomes God. This is proved when God uses someone that you told him he couldn't use. When God does something that's outside of your dress stones, when God does something, uses someone, appears in a form, appears in a part of the world, behaves in a way, says something, does something. This was Jesus' problem every day, by the way. When God does something outside of your box, outside of your dress stone idea of what it should look like, outside of your golden calf mental image of him, then you have a crisis of faith, because you think your faith is dependent on right thinking, and it's not. Faith is not about correct thinking about God. Correct thinking about God is a tool with which we use to bang everybody else into shape that doesn't think like we think about God. And so what happens, I think, and why it's a sin of certainty, is we so want our thinking about God to be okay and to know it's right that we form groups. And the group's identity is not about Jesus and about God, though that seems to be our common denominator. But when you strip it all down, this was the problem for our church, by the way, almost 20 years in, is that I realized when I started bringing in people to our church that were different to us, when I started bringing in homeless people and prostitutes and transvestites and homosexuals and all kinds of people that our church loved in the lyrics of our songs, we were including them all in our preaching until I started bussing these people in. When I started bussing these people in and I started putting the proverbial cat amongst the religious pigeons, we didn't know we had a problem until that day. And you wouldn't believe the letters I got from good people who loved God, who I'd known for 20 years, and all hell broke loose in our church simply because I was bringing people in to our mainstream Sunday morning services. Nobody would have minded if we'd have reached them on Tuesday night downtown and we didn't have to sit next to them. And I'm all for that, by the way. That's not a wrong thing to do. I believe we should be serving and helping everybody in our community, especially the people that are hurting and poor and suffering. I get all that, and you guys do lots of that, I know. But I was bringing them into mainstream Sunday morning. And of course, when you bring in these people, and I was busing in 500 a week. I know. It was, you know, I think 20 of them would have been enough to mess it up. I think a couple of them would have been enough. 500, and they're all around the place dropping the F-bomb. I don't mean faith. These guys were just being themselves, because we say, don't we? It's trendy now around the world. Come as you are. That's some of the modern branding of the church. Come as you are. No, 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 no. What we mean is come as we are. Because if you come as we are, we're going to use a tool on you. We're going to start shaping you into what we think God will want you to look like. And that's what they tried to do with Jesus. And that's what they were angry with him, because he wouldn't do to other people. When the prostitutes at the party and the posh soiree, and they're muttering, if he knew who she was, this is a bad idea, this is going to damage his reputation. Jesus set it up in the first place. And he spent his life being excluded, and he spent his life being persecuted and suffered because of who he included. You will suffer. This church will suffer. Your friendships will suffer. The moment you include someone that is excluded by your group, you will suffer by including that person. It's not just that person suffers. By if looks could kill, they'd be dead. They suffer. to come into a company where they feel everybody's trying to shape them, but you will suffer by being the one that reached out to them. And this was Jesus' life every day. We think of Jesus as suffering and think we mean, you know, the Passion Week. Jesus suffered every single day when he refused to tidy up people's lives. When he walked away and said nothing. When all the religious people said, you should now be quoting Bible at these people. You should be telling them their life is wrong. You should be correcting them. You should be rebuking them. And because he walked away and didn't tidy things up, he wouldn't use a tool of his correct thinking about God to impose it on other humans and say, if you want to be accepted by God, you've got to do this, 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 tidy this up, do that, think this way, believe this, talk that way. This is how you worship. This is how you pray. This is how you read your Bible. When I became a Christian, from day one, I was told how to do everything. And most of those everythings didn't suit me at all because I wasn't that way wired. I was told, get up in the morning and have a quiet time with the Lord, get the victory for the day. None of that, by the way, is biblical. It's not. It's a tool. We've told people that's what God wants. God couldn't care less what time of day you talk to him. And if you get in the victory in the morning, I didn't know you lost it by going to sleep. In which case, we should all stay awake. Because in your sleep, you are leaking victory. In your sleep, you are leaking dominion. Hello? So get up early to pray. And I got saved when I was 15 years of age. I got married when I was 16. And I had 3 kids by 20. I know. So telling me to get up early, who hadn't slept for 3 years, because we had twins when I was 19, my wife was 20, I didn't sleep for 3 years. And in this season of my life, they're telling me, not God, they're telling me, you got to do this, 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 and this. And I think they meant well, but I think no one ever said to them, who said that that is what Christianity looks like? And they had this set of correct thinking that every new person was bombarded with from the beginning. And I'm all for letting people know, you know, we have a small group or we have a connect opportunity. All of that is courteous. And any organization that wants to thrive needs to have good customer service, good customer relations. I get that. But this was more than that. This wasn't just courtesy and hospitality and connect opportunities. This was prescribing to me, if you don't do this. And so I did get up in the morning to pray. I fell asleep every morning. My wife would wake me up every morning and say, you're going to be late for work. You fell asleep again. I said, I know. And then I had a problem no one warned me about, called guilt. And so from my early Christianity, I am battling guilt because what others seem to find so easy to do, I was finding so difficult to do. So now I kind of feel I'm not the real deal. I need to be properly saved like those people. That's what happens. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's what happens. So now we're battling shame and guilt, and it's not from God. None of it's from God. It's from people who have taken a tool of their mentality and how we think about God and said to other people, you know, if you want to please God, if you want to walk with God, then it looks like this. And I changed my communication style 20 years ago from being over-prescribing. And I moved away from saying to people, you know, I'll fill in all the blanks for you between the idea and your behavior. I'll fill the blanks in for you. That's not your job. That's not our job. Our job, like Jesus' job, is to teach people more, I would say, with an agricultural approach to humans rather than an industrial approach to humans. An industrial approach to humans is a manufacturing batch mentality. We want 100 of you. And if I want 100 of you, or 100 of me, or 100 of what I think a Christian should look like, then I'm going to have to tell you everything you need to do. Because otherwise, we're going to get a rogue person on the production line. And you're not praying like I told you to. And you're not giving like I told you to. And you're not reading your Bible like I told you to. And you're not in a small group. And you're not complying to what we tell you God wants from you. And so now what do we do with you? Now we're concerned. Now we start to get even busier with our tools on you because clearly you need more help than the rest. Now we interpret your individuality, your creativity, which I spoke to at the chapel service about, your personality, your flair, your uniqueness, your weirdness, your crazy, your quirky. Now we're trying to fix all that. And now we view it as a threat, or it is maybe rebellion, or maybe, and it's that. And once that gets into the mix, we are all doing this to each other. And it is the sin of certainty, because if I can't be certain that you are behaving in a certain way to fit in around here, I am going to be threatened by your randomness. That I feel I have to, and believe me, many, many churches in the world, I travel more than ever, many churches in the world, their leadership, the pastors, it's a blind spot, I think, for us, are doing versions of what I'm telling you. And I hear it and I think, I think I would have said that a bit different, because that sounds like this is a one-size-fits-all God, and he is not. So if we teach people a God that says, listen, come as you are, and we mean that, and that's our culture, because that was Jesus' life. They came as they were to him. He didn't try and fix people or take a tool to them straight away. He's like, cool, great. And when people violated, when they violated convention and they broke tradition and they just did their own thing, you know, when the guy's late to the miracle meeting because he's on a stretcher and he's paralyzed and they move slow, being carried by people, it's a slow walk, people got there earlier. So this guy gets there and he's late, and his friend said to him, I'm sorry, we're late, we can't get in, the queue's outside the door, we can't get you in front of Jesus. Someone, we don't know who, someone in that five people there had an idea that was beyond the permissions of conventional queuing. Someone said, I have an idea. What's that? Because if they'd have said, hey, it's hot, you're dehydrated, we need to get you out of the sun, let's get you home, we give it our best shot, that would not have been a bad ending to that story. They tried. And we'd have taught that from the story. That's good. But instead, it didn't end there. Could have ended there, but somewhere on that day, one of those five people was crazy. Don't underestimate crazy. Every one of you should have at least one crazy friend, by the way. No, you should. You should text them today and say, wherever they are in the world, I want to thank you because you bring crazy to my life. Because crazy is a gift. You should tell somebody. Listen, don't be listening to sane people when you need a breakthrough. I'm telling you, sane is overrated when you're in that situation. So someone said, I have an idea. What's the idea? The idea is, let's vandalize the property. Huh? What else would you call it? What if it was your house? You'd see it as vandalism. You'd be calling the cops. And when this guy gets down in front of Jesus, here's what Jesus didn't do, because he doesn't care. We care. People stood in line care, waiting their turn. This guy jumped the queue. That's how I know it wasn't English. Because we invented queuing. Jesus didn't say, I'm sorry. I can't lay a hand on you because you're a criminal. You vandalized this lovely family's home. They lent me their home. And as a consequence of me being here, their home has been vandalized. And I feel bad about that. So I'm sorry, but didn't do that. He just went high five, boom. I appreciate your initiative. I love that you did something outside the box. But religious people stood in the room, got busy doing this, trying to shape this behavior, trying to make people fit in. You know, humans are not built to fit in. And I don't mean that we're built to be awkward or rude or contrary or confrontational. But one of the things the emerging generation are going to tell you all, and we've got to get this memo because they're the future. My generation were wired for conformity, we baby boomers. We were wired to fit in, you know, behave, you know, marry for life. That's an unusual idea, isn't it? Marry for life, have kids, settle down, get a house, get a job for life, even though you hated it. That was my generation. These emerging generation are more wild and free than we were. And what we shouldn't do, we that are my generation in charge, what we shouldn't do is do this on the kids and try and recreate another version of our certainty. We want to be certain that they are thinking right about God. Listen, faith in God is not about correct thinking at all. It's never been about correct thinking. What is correct thinking about God? What is correct thinking about God? That would be an interesting question to ask people that think they've got it all down. I've been doing this for a long time, as many of you have. I've been walking with God for a long time, and I feel I am more uncertain now than ever about what the hell God's up to. Seriously, God constantly finds joy, I think, in proving me, I don't care what you think, I'm going to do what I want to do. I've come to awareness that God, it's a shock to me and maybe to you, doesn't need my permission to use anybody or to do something different or to be random or to be crazy or to behave weird. You know, there's weird in God, don't you? If there's weird in you, where did it come from? It came from, it's God's DNA. What we call weird, and by the way, weird's taken over the world. Because organizations are realizing that to continue to flourish and thrive, we don't want people that are married to blockbuster mentalities. What happened to that crowd? We want to look for Netflix-oriented people. And Netflix may be in for a rough time if Disney do what they're doing next. So all the world understands we don't want people in charge who are addicted to certainty. But people that are willing to take a risk, be outside the box, create new collaborations. Don't clap, I ain't got time. We'll have a big finish. I think it's that. And so I want you to understand that faith is about trust. It's not about right thinking. And if you believe faith is about correct thinking and God does something outside of your correct thinking, you'll have a crisis in your faith that was unnecessary. Because you say, that's not right. And people leave churches all the time because someone said something that doesn't line up with their thinking. And so they go to the next church until someone says something there. Then the next church until someone announces something there. Or until something does so. And then they move on because they're convinced that this is the God I'm looking for. And that God they're looking for doesn't exist for long. And they'll find a new church and settle there because this church ticks more boxes than the last three. And then eventually something happens in that church. And it could be a guest speaker that comes and is naughty. But they think, well, you invited them, so you must, you know, be like that too. And then, you know, I pastored for 32 years. You know how I know these things. It's that. And I realized that for me in my life, I have done this. I thought that the way I thought about God was right, and that the other way people thought about God was just needing help. And we exist to help you figure this out because we figured this out. We understand this because we've had lots of symposiums and discussions and prayers and fasting and debates and study. So we got this thing down. I think what we slipped into this, it's ego. It's religious ego. Just being a Christian doesn't immunize you from ego. Being a Christian gives you another layer of ego called Christianity or religion's ego that majors on systems and policies, and we expect people to have a relationship with God by having a relationship with systems and policies and conformity. Religion is obsessed with conformity because conformity gives certainty. But when people start behaving outside the box like Jesus did, all hell broke loose. And I think I got stuck in seasons of my life on thinking this is the right way to relate to God, and my faith was rooted in the way I thought about God. Listen, your thinking about God is not God. So your faith can't be in right thinking. There is no such thing as right thinking. And we want healthy thinking. We want informed thinking. We want to share with people all that we can. We want to encourage people to learn and grow. But you can't say to someone, you know, I don't think that's God, unless it's clearly, you know, weird and out there. But you know, I'm not talking about that. That's too low-hanging fruit for me to explain that to you. And I think this is widespread in us, in our humanity, not in just in our Christianity, but in our humanity. And I'm appealing to us all, I think. And starting with me, I'm on this journey of, what are my golden calves? What am I parking up in this thinking is right, I've thought this way for 20 years, And when I hear thinking different to that, somehow I feel threatened, or I separate myself, or I'm judgmental, or I'm cynical, or I'm sarcastic about that crowd, because that's not my thinking. And so I realize my relationship with God is a relationship with my thinking about God. And God is bigger than your thinking. Way bigger. Isaiah told us, didn't he? His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are your thoughts. That's an understatement. Remember how sure they all were? How certain they all were that Job had sinned? They took days to help him figure out, look, Job, this stuff doesn't happen to good people. Because the theology said bad things happen to bad people, which is an Old Testament theology, by the way. And good things happen to good people. So if bad things are happening to Job, there must be something bad in your life. We'll help you find it. They're called friends. And they took days and days and days going through every part of his life, trying to find a reason to explain what was wrong and why he was suffering, because they have this craving and the sin of certainty. If we can figure it out, name it, explain it, then you can go fix it, policy, religion, structure, system, go and fix it, put it right, and all this curse will lift was their behavior. Them not knowing nothing was wrong. The Job hadn't sinned, but they were convinced he had, because we're obsessed, and I'm gonna speak about this a little bit tonight in another idea I wanna share with you guys before I leave town, and you'll be glad I'm leaving town tomorrow. If this is unpleasant, it'll be over soon. So you're okay, I'm gone. Is that I think this obsession with trying to fix Job, how painful for Job to be going through his life like we all do, looking for where's the secret sin? Where's the thing I did wrong? Ooh, where's my blind spot? Because if I can figure that out, then I'll be okay with God again. That is an obsession with the way we think God relates to humans. If it's not right, you're gonna suffer. If your thinking's right and you're right with God, whatever that means, then you won't suffer. We still have versions of that. Most Christians around the world, in my opinion, millions of us live an Old Testament relationship with God in a New Testament era. We still think God is out there somewhere. We still need to think to convince him to love us, reach to us, come visit us like he's out there somewhere, and he's in here. He's never leaving, he's internal. And we kind of amen that, but don't understand the implications of that, is that God is not a visitor to your life. You are not God's timeshare. You're his home forever.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from our church. We invite you to follow us at c3syd.oxfordfalls on Instagram and Facebook, or join us at church for one of our services this Sunday at 8:30, 10, and 6. Have a great week.